Well, please join me this morning in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, found on page 832 in your pew Bible. Matthew 26, and we'll begin in verse 30. Please listen as God speaks to us through His holy word in Matthew 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out from the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. March 31st, 1911. It's estimated that on that date, 111 years ago, around 100,000 people gathered together at the dock at Belfast, Ireland, to watch the inauguration of the launch of the Royal Mail ship, otherwise known to us as the Titanic. When it first set sail, there truly was nothing like it on the sea. It was both the largest and most luxurious cruise liner of its day. It measured over 880 feet long. It was 175 feet high, and it weighed around 46,000 tons. There really was something to behold in this unprecedented ship. One article that I found when looking up a few details on it talked about how sophisticated the electrical control panels were. It had four elevators. It even had a wireless communication system that could transmit Morse code. Again, it was easily, hands down, the most advanced ship of its kind, which naturally led to a certain kind of arrogance regarding those who created it. As you have most likely heard by now, it's been 111 years, it eventually became known as the ship that was unsinkable. And yes, it is rumored that one of the deckhands was quoted as saying God himself could not sink this ship. Now, whether or not that can be verified, if he actually said that, is irrelevant to the point that the creators and the passengers were under the impression that this ship was unsinkable. And yet, on April 14th, 1912, on the way to New York City from Southampton, England, they hit an iceberg. It left a larger than 200-foot gash in the side of the ship, and the unsinkable Titanic began to sink. Again, its unforeseen ruin ended up claiming the lives of over 1,500 passengers and crew members. The ship that was once thought to be unsinkable and destroyed, ever since it did sink, has served as a sobering reminder of the danger of pride. It's an easy illustration to comprehend. It especially is helpful when we consider the dangers of our own spiritual pride. The Titanic serves as a sobering picture of the dangers that await those who think they are beyond sin's reach. There are Christians who can grow in their mind to think that they're invincible in their maturity in Christ, and they would never go astray. Again, those who have an attitude like this will see themselves reflected so clearly in the passage that we just read. As we saw in Matthew 26, these 11 disciples were all professing as clearly as they could that they are, to steal the phrase from the illustration, unsinkable. Jesus guarantees them from his own word and from prophecy from Zechariah that they will fall away that night, and all of them deny it. Again, this teaches us so well to never think we're above failure as a Christian. So just let me remind you that if you're in this room this morning, and you are not glorified yet. You're not done with the process of salvation. Now, that isn't meant to say it's insecure. We'll talk about that in a second. But you don't walk around in the new body you'll once have one day. You still live, Romans 8, in what Paul calls a body of death. And so you need to remember that sin still crouches at your door, and its desire is to have you. And sadly, we can look from cover to cover in Scripture and see many saints that it did have. You can learn from Noah's drunkenness or Abraham's lies or Moses' murder. You can take notes as the strongest man in the Bible, Samson, and the wisest man in the Bible, Solomon, and the godliest king in the Bible, David, all fall prey to lust in their own hearts. You can remember that it was the Galatians, planted by Paul himself, that so quickly turned over to the damning heresy of legalism that the Judaizers were sharing. And it was Peter himself that was, out of fear of man, siding with the legalistic Judaizers and harming the church. How can we read passages like this, accounts like this, and fail to take heed to ourselves? It's like 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed, or else, lest he fall. Because the moment that you start to think that you stand invincible to sin's influence in your own heart, you have begun the process of climbing a tree that you will fall out of. Again, you are not unsinkable. You do not stand like you sometimes assume you do. From the beginning of the Christian life to the end of the Christian life, you need Christ, and you especially need His means of grace to help you stand. And so my prayer is that a passage like this would wake us up to this reality. We all have this inclination to become spiritually prideful. Some of you, like I just said, are already climbing that tree. Again, people will sometimes say, how did they fall? And I remember one time somebody telling me, no one falls out of a tree they didn't first climb up. And so some of you are halfway up the ladder. And by God's grace, this passage will wake you up to where you are, and you can come down safely before your inevitable fall leads to ruin, pain, and sorrow. For others of you, you're aware that you're needy. You need Christ, you need His grace, and this is just going to help fortify that reality in your life. Again, none of us in this room have reached glory yet, and so we are still standing this morning needing God's sustaining grace to continue to sanctify us and keep us. And the good news that we have from Scripture is that Jesus is with us this morning to do this very thing. I'm not trying to demean any of these other desires, but as much as your church leaders don't want you to fall away, as much as your family members don't want you to fall away, and I would say even as much as you don't want to fall away from Christ, Jesus wants it even more. No one is more concerned with a Christian's perseverance than Jesus. So Jesus, as your faithful and high priest, He not only made atonement for you, but He's a perfect high priest who makes sure the fulfillment of that application is secured. So we come this morning to benefit from Jesus' saving and keeping love. We come to the passage in Matthew 26, begging Christ to do two kinds of work. Make me more content with a healthy distrust in my own heart, and help me have a more healthy dependence on You. That's what we need in this passage, and that's what we're going to get from this passage by faith. It doesn't matter if you are a newborn Christian. It doesn't matter if you're a seasoned saint or if you are the most mature or immature Christian in this room, you still need Christ to sustain you. And by faith, that's what's going to happen. Now again, we're in Matthew 26, verse 30. We're picking right back up with where we were last week when we left Jesus and the 11 disciples, because Judas is already gone. He had instituted the Lord's table at the Passover meal. Jesus took the cup of wine, and He took the bread, and He used those elements to point to what He was about to do. He used the bread to point to His life-giving body, and He used the wine to point to His new covenant inaugurating blood. And He told them that when you take it, when you partake of this bread and wine, you're showing your participation in what they represent. And so Jesus taught that, and then the dinner came to an end. Look at verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here they are leaving the upper room. They're singing a hymn, which again was a normal Passover tradition. They're called the Hallel songs. You may hear Hallel, Hallelujah. Psalms 113 through 118. Before the meal, they would sing 113, 114, 115. After the meal, they would sing 116, 117, 118. And there's so much that I want to go through in that, but it's not in Matthew, so I want to pass it by, but just to whet your appetite. Psalm 118 is that verse you've heard so many times that says something true, but it's not saying what the verse says. When people share a beautiful sunset, or people share a great sky, or whatever it is, and they say, this is the day the Lord has made, Normally, people have no clue what the context of that verse is. That the context of that day is what Jesus was singing about on this very night. Jesus is leaving that upper room singing, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I am the cornerstone that the builders have rejected." These are the praises coming off the lips of Christ and his disciples as they leave the upper room and they're headed to the Mount of Olives. And he continues to teach them, so he prepares them for what's about to happen that evening in the days to come. Now, as I have hopefully set up in the introduction, there's a lot in this passage. There's a lot of meat to chew on, but before we do that, we're going to make sure that we're seeing exactly what the passage says. So we're going to make our way through the passage this morning with two very easy, clear points, and then we're going to have a final point where we're squeezing the juice and nourishment out of it. To give you a heads up of where we're headed, number one, we're going to see two promises made by Jesus. Then we're going to see two denials made by Peter. And then we're just going to end simply with two applications from the passage as a whole. And like I said, from the passage, by God's grace, we're going to all walk out of here more dependent on Christ and less trusting in our own hearts. So let's begin with that first point and just see two promises. Two promises. We begin to look at two promises made by Jesus to these 11 disciples, and we get the first one in verse 31. Jesus promises them this: "Y'all will abandon me." Look at verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You,'" or in my version, "y'all, will all fall away." Jesus speaks to his 11 remaining disciples. 11 disciples that really do love him. He has confirmed that already. And he says to them, "You will all fall away." And I would imagine that some of you are hearing that, and immediately two truths are coming into conflict with one another. You hear Jesus say to real Christians, real disciples, who really do love him, and you hear him tell them, "Y'all will fall away." And you go, "Well, wait a second. I thought Christians couldn't fall away." When asked if a Christian can lose their salvation, we answer, along with the Bible, with a resounding no. Christians cannot lose their salvation. A true Christian has never and will never lose salvation. That's what Scripture says, and yet Jesus in Matthew 26 has no problem saying, "Y'all will fall away from me." So I want to explore just for a second how can both be true. How can we say Christians are eternally secure, and Jesus says they fall away? Well, first of all, you've got to remember that it was Jesus himself who made the doctrine of eternal security clear. Turn with me over to John 10. It's in page 897 of your pew Bible. Go to your right, through Mark, through Luke, go to John 10. I joke with you often. Sometimes preachers will say, "I could say more," and that just means they're out of material. I literally could go on and on and on about this. I just wanted to go to one of the clearest sections on this issue. John 10, it's Jesus who made it clear that none of his sheep will ever perish. Look at verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them," what kind of life? "Eternal life, and they will," when will they perish? "Never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose sinners that he would save. He gifted those people to his Son to go find and redeem. And those people are considered in Scripture to be the sheep of Christ. They are lost sheep, language that we're used to from Scripture. And here in John 10, Jesus speaks of how his sheep that he finds, they know him and they follow him, and he gives them eternal life, which if that wasn't clear enough, he goes on to say, "And they'll never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." So if you were ever given to Jesus as a sheep by the Father, then you are guaranteed this kind of protection and security. You're guaranteed both eternal life, and you're guaranteed to never perish, as in never, like not ever. And the reason provided in John 10 is because no one's a match for God. Jesus says no one can snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand. And that no one includes the Christian himself. No one, no thing can ever pry you from the saving grip of God. Now, you can go back to Matthew 26. We read a passage like John 10. We see a teaching clear like that. And then we read Matthew 26. And we say, yeah, but Jesus is the good shepherd who said that. But he also said here that these sheep are going to fall away. And this is why it's important for us when we discuss theology to speak as closely to the Bible as we can. Sometimes our language gets away from Scripture, and then Scripture's language starts to confuse us. Through the years, I've noticed that many people make the mistake that the doctrine of eternal security teaches that Christians never fall away. That is not what eternal security teaches. That's not what the Reformers taught. That's not what those who believe in security salvation teach. At least that's not what they're supposed to teach. If I say Christians can never fall away, and then you read Jesus say these disciples will fall away, you should always abandon me and go with Jesus. But again, that's not the claim being made. There's an all too often overlooked nuance that you have to catch with this doctrine. When people teach the biblical doctrine of eternal security, they recognize that Christians can and do fall away. It simply emphasizes the fact that that falling away will never be forever, and it will never be fatal, no matter how bad or long it is. When sheep are found by Christ, he promises they will never finally or fatally fall away from him, though they may severely and temporally fall away. To make this even clearer, we need to study what this idea of fall away means. To fall away carries the idea of abandoning Jesus. Jesus is telling these 11 disciples, look, this very night, tonight, something's going to take place where you're going to want nothing to do with me. Now again, you got to make sure you remember who he's talking to. These are his closest disciples on earth. There's no one who knows Jesus better. There's no one who's lived with him more. There's no one who's heard more teaching, seen more miracles. These are his 11 closest friends. And he tells those 11, you all will fall away from me this very night. You will abandon me and you will leave me to suffer all by myself. There will be something in just a few hours that will lead them, disciples that really do love Jesus, it'll lead them to willingly abandon Christ. And while they will not become eternally lost, they will temporarily wander, and they'll lose their commitment to Christ for a time. They will do what some have called a lapse of loyalty. And in verse 31, Jesus tells us exactly what causes this. Jesus says, you all will fall away. And he gives them two clear reasons. The first one is him. Jesus says, you will all fall away because of me. Again, I always want to do our best to get in the shoes of the disciples. In just a few hours, these disciples are going to see all the power and wrath of the religious leaders. The wrath that comes from the Roman authorities, it's going to come raining down on Jesus. And the religious leaders are going to use Rome to make an example of Jesus in order to deter anyone else from following his blasphemous movement, because that's the way they view him. Jesus is letting the disciples know right here, it's going to work on you. The pressure that will come from being associated with Jesus will cause these 11 disciples who really do love him to abandon him. The disciples, these 11 right here, they will hear of threats through the night. They'll see the punishment. They'll watch the ridicule. They'll eventually watch Jesus be crucified. And they will make the choice to abandon him and save their own skin. They will fall prey to the fear of man, and they will willingly walk away from Jesus, choosing to preserve their own life rather than what Jesus said, you must deny it. They will seek to please man rather than God, and they will be unfaithful to Jesus. At Jesus' darkest hour, as those moments roll in, he gets more and more abandoned by people closest to him. And they're going to leave him to suffer all alone. And just in my own mind, it's a section in Scripture where I need to remind myself to tread carefully, because it's so easy to read that and go, what are they doing? What are they thinking? But again, you need to think about it. Jesus is literally being persecuted. This isn't talk. We're not warning about the dangers coming in America 40 years from now. This isn't preparation for what's ahead years down the road. They will literally, within hours, have their lives threatened. They'll watch Jesus get whipped and beaten, cursed, put to public shame and mockery, eventually killed. And so it's not that crazy that those things would intimidate these disciples. In no way am I trying to justify what they did, but I want you to admit with me that it does make sense. It's not right in the least bit, but it is conceivable that it would happen. Just imagine being friends with a man named Hans Brett. There's a book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. You've probably heard of that one. The one you may not have heard of is called The Martyr's Mirror. It's a book of martyrs, really, of Anabaptist tales. And Hans Brett was a persecuted Anabaptist in the 1500s. He was always known as a serious student of the Bible. He would regularly take new converts and help disciple them and get them prepped for their baptism. But one night, he opened up his door after hearing a knock on it. And as he opens it, there's the bailiff, there's some officers, some church leaders that he is opposed to. He immediately ran to warn others inside to escape out the back, but the authorities had circled the whole house, and everyone was caught, but a few were able to slip away, but not Hans. Hans was placed in a castle dungeon in isolation for several weeks, where he would be tortured, he would be interrogated, and they were hoping the whole time to make him recant, to turn away from his rebellion, in their view. After 8 months of this kind of treatment, he finally received his death sentence. He was set to be burned at the stake. But again, when people persecute you, they do it to make you an example. And so rather than just burning him at the stake, what they did was the morning of the execution, authorities came in to where he was and commanded him to stick his tongue out. They took this metal clamp, they clamped it on his tongue, screwed it down tight so that it would swell up, and they took a hot iron and burned his tongue so it would swell up, and he couldn't get that grip off because they were so concerned that on the way to be burned at the stake, he would say some things that opposed their authority. So here's Hans being taken to the stake with a swollen tongue gripped in a metal latch, if you will. He was taken to the stake, surrounded by wood and straw, and then burned alive. Like literally burned alive. Now imagine being one of the Christians who escaped that initial arrest. Again, you've got to think about hearing that and seeing that. And it would at least cause you to hesitate. Some of you may be sitting there right now saying, well, not me. And I'm telling you, that's exactly what these disciples did. You think you're invincible. And so when you do that, you don't prepare like you're supposed to. And therefore, your fall is much easier than others. And again, this kind of persecution causing us to be unfaithful isn't as foreign to us as we think. We don't face being burned at the stake, but maybe you're at work and you hear someone say something like, you know, I can't believe these Christians who think they can tell people who they can love. I can't believe you're so arrogant that you think you can tell people who they should and shouldn't marry. And so you just go silent. You know, I don't really want to get into it with them right now. I don't want to be seen as a bigot. I hate to be seen as, you know, this right extreme person. So it's probably better. I'm not denying it. I'm just not saying anything. Or maybe someone with a higher education than you. You catch them saying something like, can you believe these buffoons who think this all was created in 6 days? I mean, there are people who actually deny evolution. And again, cat gets your tongue. You don't want to risk being seen as foolish. You don't want to risk being seen as ignorant by the world. And so you know what Jesus said. You know what the truth is. But for some reason, you just can't bring yourself to say it. Now, again, I want to be clear. There are times where it's more or less appropriate to voice your opposition. I understand that. But you get my point. We're not being persecuted with being burned at the stake. But you do face situations where the fear of man wins and you do abandon Christ. You do that. That's the goal of persecution. It's to cause you to fall away. And Jesus says to these 11, it's going to work on you. You will fall away because of me. They will abandon him because the reproach that comes from being associated with Christ isn't worth bearing in those moments. And so they hit the road and they save their own skin. But Jesus gives us a second reason that they will abandon him. And it's because of prophecy. Look at verse 31. For it is written. Another, because it is written. You will abandon me because of me. You will abandon me because it is written. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Once again, we get right back to the issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Jesus makes it clear that these men will willingly leave him. We know that that is sinful and horrible. It should never have been done. These are the closest friends Jesus has on earth. And they're about to make him suffer completely alone. But even in light of that, Jesus says, this is exactly what God ordained for me. This is exactly how God said it would be. These men will abandon Jesus, but they will do it as part of God's sovereignly ordained plan. As you heard read earlier from Zechariah 13, verse 7, it prophesies that Jesus would be struck and that the sheep would be scattered. And Jesus finds fulfillment here in himself and his disciples. Jesus will suffer physically at the hands of his torturers. And then we've got to add to that the emotional suffering that he gets from everyone he loves abandoning him in these 11. And Jesus is about to go through unimaginable suffering in many ways, but he also enters into it knowing God is in full control. Never are these disciples in control. Never are these Jews in control. Never are these Romans in control. God is in control of every jot and tittle. Everything that happens, even in these terrible, unthinkable moments, everything happens for a reason. And not just some band-aid phrase of everything happens for a reason, but literally everything in a believer's life is both working towards their good and God's glory. Even miserable pain like this. Jesus is confident of this kind of a fact, and hearing this helps remind us of even the evil and suffering we face in our own lives. To bank our life on this fact that there is no pain, there is no sorrow, there is no suffering that can enter into my life as a believer that does not serve a good and glorious purpose. Evil is always evil. I want to be clear with that. But evil is never meaningless or fruitless for a believer. And this is true even when the disciples abandon Jesus this very night, which they will do because he promised them they would. They're going to abandon him because Scripture says they will, and they'll abandon him because they're ashamed of his reproach. That's promise number one. Y'all will abandon me. Second promise, though, is verse 32. I will rejoin you. So they'll abandon him. He'll rejoin them. Verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, this part isn't a major focus in the passage, so I'm not going to make it one this morning, but I do want us to avoid the same mistake the disciples made. They seem to miss this altogether, right? This will come back up as we get further into Matthew. Jesus promises these soon-to-be unfaithful disciples, listen, y'all will abandon me, but after I'm killed, when I'm raised up, I'll rejoin you in Galilee. I'll go up north, and I'll be with you again. And notice how Jesus just assumes the resurrection's a fact. After I'm raised. And again, in God's mind, it is a fact. And Jesus says, when it does happen, I'm going to go north. I'm going to rejoin you 11 disciples who are about to abandon me. And that's exactly what happens as we get further in Matthew. You'll see that. It further promotes that idea I was saying earlier. They will abandon Jesus, but it won't be forever. They will be brought back. Their lapse in loyalty will only be for a little while. They won't be like they are in just a few hours. They won't forever be that way. They'll be unfaithful this night, but Jesus isn't done with them. He'll rise, he'll rejoin them, and he will strengthen them before he leaves and sends his Spirit to be with them. So that's the two promises we see in this passage. Now, as we move further into it, we start to see Peter's two denials. You've seen two promises. Now look at two denials. After hearing Jesus make it abundantly clear, both from himself and Scripture, that you guys will fall away from me. Obviously, if we're picking anyone to speak up at this moment, it's Peter. He usually does that. Peter makes an emphatic denial in verse 33. Look what he says. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So denial number one is, I will never abandon you. Again, this is obviously not Peter's first time rebuking Jesus. You remember when Jesus told them earlier, this is what's going to happen to me when we go to Jerusalem, and Peter said, it will not happen. And one of the gospel accounts actually says he took him to the side and rebuked him. So Peter doesn't lack boldness, if you will. Peter's not immune to correcting Jesus. He's done it before, and he'll do it here. Peter is telling Jesus, you are wrong. But Peter's not saying you're completely wrong. He's only picking on one part of it. Jesus says, y'all will all fall away from me. And Peter doesn't say, no, we won't. We will all stay with you. Peter doesn't say that. Peter says, one little thing you got wrong. You say we will all fall away. They might, but I'm not. Peter's saying, all of them may abandon you, but I will never abandon you. Peter sees himself as the exception to what Jesus just promised from both himself and from Scripture. Peter sees his love and devotion not only as invincible from whatever may come this night, but also better than the other disciples. Peter sees nothing that could ever make him abandon Christ. So when Jesus says, y'all will fall away from me, Peter hears that, and he doesn't doubt it for the other 10, but he definitely denies it for himself. Jesus responds to Peter's first denial. Look what he says in verse 34. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So denial number one, I will never abandon you. Denial number two, I will never deny you, which is a particular kind of abandoning. Peter says, "I'll always remain with you, Jesus." And Jesus immediately responds with, "No, you won't. In fact, you're not just going to run away. You're actually going to verbally make it clear that you have nothing to do with me. And you're not just going to do that one time. You're not going to do it two times. You're going to do it three times to make it abundantly clear this is not some accidental slip-up." Jesus says, not only will everyone of those disciples fall away, but Peter, you will deny me this very night before the rooster crows. Again, the idea being before the sun comes up. You'll do it three times. You'll do it sooner than you think, and you'll do it more than you think. It is sinful and painful and intentional unfaithfulness that Jesus promises Peter will be involved in here. He says, look, you'll do this, and not only will you do it, you'll do it repeatedly, and you'll do it quickly. And again, Peter is compelled to deny it, once again correcting Jesus. Verse 34, even if I must die, I will not deny you. Peter says, look, no way, Lord. Not me. Not now, not ever. I will never abandon you. I will never deny you. Even if all these other losers make their run for the hills, I will never do that to you. Peter's confessing here, there's no price he's unwilling to pay. Jesus, you want me to leave my family? I'll leave my family. You want me to give up my own life? I'll give up my own. I'll do whatever it takes to follow you. And just so we don't think it's a Peter problem, Matthew lets us know in verse 35, says, and all the disciples said the same. So imagine that. Jesus says, look, all y'all are going to fall away from me. And they all say, absolutely not. Peter, in particular, is told he would deny Jesus three times. None of the other ones are told they would do that. They may have. That's not in the text. So Peter makes two denials here. Jesus, I'll never abandon you. I'll never deny you. I love you more. Listen, more than anything else. And I love you more than anyone else. This is what Peter's confessing here. There are two denials that are obviously problematic. Jesus has given two promises. Peter gives two denials. I want to end our time together with looking at two applications. I think the first one is just the easiest to see in the passage. Number one, you need to behold how needy you are. As we read a passage like this, we're so far removed from the context. We're not in the events as they unfold. And so it's easier for us to look at these disciples and see just how blindingly prideful they are. Their pride is obvious to everyone. Most of us read an account like this, familiar with the fact that later in the story, they do indeed abandon him. They leave him. Peter denies him three times. There's that passage in Mark where when he denies him the third time, he actually catches eye contact with him. We're familiar with that. These men make a sincere denial here, but they are seriously mistaken. They all eventually abandon Jesus, and Peter eventually denies him three times. But I want to make sure we don't just observe that Jesus' words come true. On top of seeing the text for what it says, we need to also ask this question, how do they do this? How do these men who really do love Jesus? Jesus has earlier affirmed not just their love for him, but they've stuck with him, he said. In the upper room, he says, you've stuck with me, but you're about to abandon me. How do they go from confessing this kind of a serious-minded love to swearing, Peter says, I would rather die than abandon you? How do they do that in such a quick time? How do they fall from that? And the easy answer for me seems to be their own pride. These disciples forgot how needy they actually were. They were blinded by their pride, focusing on their own strength and ability to handle temptations. These men are now entering these hours of temptation, and they're not taking proper precautions because they really don't think it's going to be a problem. Their sinful pride kept them from remembering that from beginning to end, Christians are needy people. We need Christ, we need grace, we need to listen to Jesus, and we need to give ourselves to the prescribed means of grace that he's laid out. We live as needy people, and you must never forget that. It is never safe to forget how needy you are. Now to us, it's easy to look back through the text and pick apart how prideful they are. Not only were they ignoring prophecy, Jesus says, look, Zechariah 13:7, it's going to be this way. They ignore that. They also ignore the fact that Jesus himself is standing there telling them what's going to happen. They find themselves, because of their pride, literally ignoring the Jesus that they call Lord. Again, we see these real disciples ignore Jesus. They didn't listen to him. And then in an even greater act of pride, fruit gets born from that. And not it's not just they're not listening to Jesus in silence. They actually start to rebuke him, and they start to argue with him and correct Jesus. Peter refused to receive what Jesus was saying, and he emphatically said, "Jesus, you're wrong." And then the more Peter would talk, the more he revealed his overinflated view of himself. "Jesus, I hear what you're saying, but you don't understand how much I love you. You don't understand. There's no thing on earth I would cling to over you." Peter views himself as the exception to the rule. He has no problem believing this is true for the other 10, but it is not true for me. And if that wasn't bad enough, Peter also reveals his pride by how he compares himself to the other 10 disciples. "Look, all these guys might do it. I mean, there's some questionable people here. They don't love you as much as I do, but I'm never going to do this. My love for you is greater than anything and anyone." And Peter makes it obvious that the same sinful pride that causes you to ignore Jesus is the same pride that causes you to think higher of yourself and sinfully compare yourself to others. Again, spiritual pride will wreak havoc wherever it takes root. So as God's people, you've got to learn from a story like this. Learn from the warnings that we see in this passage. Again, by God's grace, saved people are different, but we are not done yet. The process of sanctification is not over. We have not been practically glorified yet. You still, like I said earlier, Romans 8, live in a body of death. And so you still have sins in your heart that must be identified and uprooted and killed, or else they will wreak havoc. If you are ever in a place where you downplay or just outright deny this, you've got to tell yourself by faith, "Jesus says I'm needy." Again, you need Jesus and you need what he says to you, particularly as I have kept bringing up his means of grace. I can always tell to some level of certainty how needy a person views themselves by how vigorously they pursue the means of grace. Show me someone lazy with the means of grace, and I'll show you someone who really just doesn't see themselves as that needy. They may say, "Well, we're all sinners and we need help," but then there's actually no pursuit of God's grace in the means that he's prescribed. So for example, needy Christians know they need God's word every day. They know that the truth is easy to forget. They know the truth is easy to twist and misunderstand. They know that lies are coming to them from every direction. And so every day, like Hebrews 3 says, every day Christians need the truth of God. And the way that we're getting that is from interacting with his word. You've probably heard your whole life people say you need to read your Bible every day, but they rarely connect the why to it. It's because you are going to be tempted by sin's lies every day, and you cannot trust your previous wisdom or previous knowledge from God's word to be sufficient for every day's battles. I need daily truth intake so I can rightly identify and combat the lies that tempt me. That is Hebrews 3 in a nutshell. We need God's word to expose sin's lies, avoid its deceptions, keep our hearts from growing hard and falling away. As Christians, you always need God's word to keep you and make you, Paul told Timothy, make you competent for every work. But needy Christians also need prayer. We need to speak to God in prayer. As he speaks to us in his word, we talk to him in prayer, and by his design, he's organized things that there are certain things in the Christian's life that you will not receive apart from prayer. James says, "You have not because you ask not." And so prayer reminds us of the humility that we have in the Christian life to come to our Heavenly Father who absolutely loves to give good gifts to his children. Needy Christians know we need this. We know we need God's word, we need prayer, but we also need the public grace of fellowship. Far too often, Christians focus on private disciplines. You know, I'm going to wake up at this time, I'm going to read this, I'm going to pray this, I'm going to go practice evangelism, I'm going to do this, and we ignore the public, corporate means of grace that God has provided. As a pastor, I want to tell you that it does concern me greatly when someone's involvement in a local church. Now, sometimes when we say I'm involved at church, we speak of going to events. That's not all involvement of a church is. Church are people. That's what a church is. So involvement in a church is involvement with people. And there are times where I see someone's involvement with their local church, they do belong to as a member, as simply a Sunday morning only involvement. They show up on Sunday morning with regularity, right? They get here sometime before the service, or maybe at least while the singing's going on, because they don't want to miss the important parts. And then by the time the closing prayer is done, the van's loaded up and they're out the door Monday through Saturday, rarely, if any, interaction with the local church. And I'm telling you, it concerns me greatly, not because there's some magical number of hours you've got to reach with involvement in your church in order to go to heaven. That's not the point at all. But the point is, that kind of involvement reveals you don't think you're needy, and you are. To withhold yourself from the leadership of pastors, to withhold yourself from the means of grace of brothers and sisters in your local church, is to confess, I'm sharp enough. I don't need the iron to come against me and hit me and sharpen me. I either think I don't need to do that to y'all, or y'all don't need to do it to me, or both. Again, maybe you think the local church to which you've committed just isn't equipped to help you anymore, so you're just better off studying by yourself. Maybe you think you just have nothing to offer them. Both are rejections of what Jesus tells you. Jesus tells you that you are both needy and needed. You need local church fellowship. And it's one of the main reasons we assemble every week. That's one of the main reasons you're here right now. If church was simply about hearing a sermon and listening to songs or singing songs, I could give you really good CDs, and I promise you I can find you a better preacher. They're all over the internet. Just sit in your car or stay at home, listen to hymns, and listen to a sermon, and that's church. That is not why we gather, not the only reason. We assemble each and every week as often as we can in between also, so that we can encourage each other to fear God, to turn from evil, to remain in Christ until he comes back for us. And to neglect that fellowship means you think you don't need it. Now again, I'm talking about sinful neglect, not providence withholds you from making certain things. That's not my point at all. Jesus says you need to give and receive fellowship, and it's impossible for you to do that if you're never with the saints. So at this time, I want to be honestly as practical as I can. I want to challenge you to take your bulletin, take your e-news, and read through it and see the things that are going on in the local church you're a part of and think, Lord, what would you have me be more committed to? What is it that I'm not committing to that is harming me, even if I don't see it? Take time to pray through that. Again, this isn't about numbers. It's about your own soul. It's about caring for you, because you need the fellowship and we need it from you as well. Again, not only do you attend those things to be helped, but also to help others. Again, as I said, I want to make it clear, you might have good and godly reasons you're not able to meet at the certain things that we offer. I understand that. We can't scratch every itch possible. I get it. But in those moments where God's providence is withholding you from being at certain things, you still have the responsibility to say, okay, I committed to this local church. They've committed to me. We've got to come up with some imaginative ways on how I can fellowship outside of these other areas, because I just can't make those things. Because my promise to you from passages like this and Hebrews 3 and other texts is you will not survive this life without it. Again, some of you take that as a challenge and go, well, I will. You won't. Jesus says you won't. Again, Jesus has far more for you in his local church than just avoiding church discipline. There's no way to live the Christian life in a fruitful way if you're just seeking to survive bare minimum possible. Again, to illustrate it for you, you don't want to sit in a restaurant and just avoid getting kicked out. You want to enjoy the fellowship around the table and consume the food on the table. You want to make the best of the opportunity being in-house as possible. So as your pastor, until I do your funeral, you have needs of the means of grace. There's a line that we were taught in ministry that I'm not done with somebody. God's not done with somebody until we put them in the ground. And that is the way that we view the Christian life, is we are constantly living in a needy state until glorification, where what we've experienced at justification is made complete in glorification. So we look at a passage like this and we're reminded of just how needy we are as Christians. Whether we recognize it or not, it doesn't change the fact you are needy. And that is the only way that you'll keep yourself from sinful pride, sinfully comparing yourself to others, and even, like Peter, arguing with Jesus. So number one application is behold how needy you are. But secondly, behold how great Christ is. And I'm going to be honest with you. As I went into the passage this week, I expected the idea of spiritual pride to be there. I knew that. I didn't expect how obvious Christ's greatness is in this passage. Again, this is one of the most pleasant and life-giving truths that you'll be able to see today. Jesus really is full of mercy and grace for sinners, like we see in this passage. Notice just how he treats these men. Look back at verse 31. Let's revisit that quote from Zechariah 13. I intentionally skipped over this earlier, but I don't want to shortchange you on this. Jesus says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So some of the parts are obvious, right? The shepherd that's stricken is Jesus. The sheep that scatter are the disciples. But you got to ask the question, who's the I here? It's obvious to see who's getting the strikes. It's obvious to see who's doing the scattering. But who is doing the striking? And if you were to go back to Zechariah 13, we won't take time to do it. The context makes it clear that it's Yahweh himself. He's speaking through the idea of his sword, but it's Yahweh doing the striking. It's God the Father striking his Son, the Good Shepherd. Jesus is about to go be stricken by his own Father for the sins of his own people, and what are they going to do while he's doing that? They're going to abandon him. Jesus is suffering physically. He's suffering mentally. And as hard as this is for us to comprehend, he's going to suffer spiritually. Jesus has been abandoned by his people, Israel. Jesus is about to be abandoned by his disciples. And Jesus on the cross will be abandoned by his own Father, as mysterious as that is. He says on the cross, my God, why did you forsake me? There is no one who's ever been more forsaken than Jesus in every way imaginable. This is what Jesus is going to do, and he's doing it for sinners who are not only unfaithful to him, but these 11 are about to be unfaithful to him even more. It's not like Jesus goes to the cross, he suffers for them, he notices they abandon him, and he says, you know what, that wasn't worth it at all. I mean, forget y'all. What does Jesus do? Remember his promise. He says, once I'm raised, I'm going to go to Galilee, and I'll be with you again. I mean, just imagine for a second, Jesus actually wants to be with these 11 disciples after they abandon him. Again, Jesus wants to be with sinners, even the most unimaginably unfaithful sinners. Try to think through a way to illustrate this and taking a few pieces from some things I read. Imagine just for a moment, there's a guy walking down the street with his fiance. They're excited. They just got engaged. They're planning the wedding. They're making all these details, and love is in the air, right? All of a sudden, out of nowhere, three guys jump out. They start abusing these people, start robbing them, and just start pounding on them, physically hurting them. In the midst of this tussle, the guy wiggles free. He gets out. He observes the situation, and he just runs, leaving his new fiance to just get demolished there in the streets. Imagine he does this, and 3 days later, he's sitting at his house, and she comes over. She's obviously wearing a few braces. She's got bruises all over her face and body. She walks in, and she says, hey, we need to finish planning for our wedding. I was crazy what happened the other day. I know what you did, but our wedding's just a few weeks away. We got to finish these plans. It's like, hold on. Come back a little bit. You mean you still want to marry me? Again, imperfect, but a small taste of what these disciples would have felt eventually. Jesus says, y'all are going to abandon me. I'm going to go to the cross for you. And not only will you abandon me, but I'm going to want to be with you later. The two promises Jesus makes, y'all abandon me, I'll rejoin you. Because Jesus loves his people. Even the weakest and most unfaithful disciples that you can think of. Jesus chose sinners, knowing they were sinners. Jesus chose sinners knowing they would sin, and he promised to keep them no matter how far or severely they fall away. Jesus tells the disciples what they're about to do, and then he still willingly goes to the cross to give his body and blood for them. Again, this has got to be our confidence in life and death, the constant and effective love of Christ. When we talk about eternal security, far too often we talk about the Christian. That has to be in the conversation. That's not a problem. But the doctrine of eternal security is not a statement on how great you are. It's not a statement on how faithful you are. It's a statement on how great Christ is. It's a statement on how faithful Christ is to his promises. It highlights God's amazing grace that someone like you can die a Christian. Again, it's true of everyone who comes to Christ by faith alone, that he would not only save a wretch like us, but love a wretch like us, and even find and keep a wretch like us. That's why we're secure. Again, you may think that you're the lousiest Christian, and I promise you this is helpful. You may actually be the lousiest Christian. You may be right. But what we're seeing in this passage is that Jesus loves even them. Jesus says, you may have sinned in ways that you never thought you would. You may have sinned in ways you swore you never would again. I mean, our tendency is because we're so used to our fickle love with one another to think, okay, this is the point of no return. He wants nothing to do with me right now. Can you imagine a more betraying effort than what these 11 did at his hour of need? They abandoned him, and he still makes plans to be with them again, to help them and serve them. Jesus knows exactly what they'll do, and he doesn't hesitate for one second to go to the cross. Again, I don't know how far or how often you've fallen away, but this passage is pointing your attention back to the Savior who always remains faithful. This passage in Matthew 26 reminds you of the undeserved and unchanging love that God has for everyone in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what's promised to everyone who comes to him by faith. So again, as you learn from this passage that you need to live as a needy Christian, we can't overlook the fact that Jesus really is a far greater Savior than we realize. And the reason that I am secure is because I'm in Christ, not because I'm just so great. The reason that you have any hope to live this life and die as a Christian is because Jesus is committed to save everyone who comes to him. No matter how often or far away they fall away, it will never be final or fatal. He will find them and bring them back. This is why we live secure in Christ. Let's pray.